Acts then. The book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the traditional title historically. 2 weeks ago, we started Acts, sort of, with an intro overview sermon, which is what I tend to like to do when we start a new book. Today is, with that Baptism Sunday in between, today is the day we start preaching through or working through the book expositionally, bit by bit. We have this question as we start Acts, which we talked a fair bit about last 2 weeks ago. What did it look like after the gospel writers concluded their gospels? We have the Great Commission, we have the Ascension mentioned briefly at the end of Luke. But what happened next? And of course, acknowledging that Acts is unique in that sense, it's the only book that tells us anything about what happened next. How did Christianity go from a huddled group of fearful, confused believers, disciples, to what it is today, that the gospel could get to South Dakota in the year 2019 or whenever it came, 1882 or whatever it was? How does that happen through the centuries? What did it look like? Well, the overarching purpose of Luke's two volumes, remember this is volume two of Luke Acts. Acts, again, is the second volume of Luke Acts. Luke tells his readers that in his first volume, which soon came to be called the Gospel According to Luke, he tells his readers there that he provides a record, quote, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. In the first volume, Luke writes about the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Then in the second volume, Acts, he describes the expansion and growth of Christ's church through the work of these first witnesses, first through the apostles, particularly focusing on Peter and Paul, Luke does. Taken together, then, the two volumes really could have been called On the Matters Concerning Jesus, Volume 1, His Earthly Ministry, Volume 2, The Ministry of the Church, Christ Through the Church. Or it could have been called Together on Jesus and His Followers. The main focus of his narrative in two volumes, then, was in Luke, the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And again, now in Acts, the continued life and ministry of the risen Christ through his people by the Holy Spirit, that is, the expansion and growth of the church through these first missionaries and witnesses as they prove obedient to the commission of Jesus, charging them to take and proclaim the gospel to the far reaches of the known world, empowered by the Holy Spirit. This morning, all we have time for, and it's actually a reasonably large chunk, Luke's prologue and introduction. The risen Jesus reminds the apostles and other disciples of the promise of the Father and his own promise of a helper coming. And just before he ascends, we'll talk a fair bit about the ascension of Jesus today. Just before he ascends, he gives them the mission they are to carry out until he returns. So we have the promise and the mission. And all of this is bound up at the moment of the story about the ascension of Jesus. Well, before we read it, let's pray once more, and then we'll read Acts 1, 1 through 14, and work our way through it. Father, thank you for your word. We're so grateful that you provide all that is necessary that we could come to know you, that we could come to understand what you have revealed through your Spirit, that we could come to see Christ, not just on the page, but through these witnesses. We pray that by your Spirit it would be more than words on a page and cold, boring stories. To believers, they are not cold and boring stories. I pray that you'd guard us from any temptation there. I pray that you'd keep me from making it boring. Pray that you'd work in our hearts to see Christ, to make much of Christ. And as he reminds us of the power he gives and the mission that he gives, convict us and change us and move us to be conformed, not just to Christ, of course, that's above all things, but to the example of our brothers and sisters here, of whom we read in Acts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 1, 1 through 14. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Amen. The word of the Lord. His brothers. Well, we'll walk through this in, I think it's four sections today. Just a straight walk through. Point one, section one, just simply volume two's prologue. Volume two's prologue, verses 1 through 3. There we read again, right? In the first book, that's the Gospel according to Luke, O Theophilus, the same addressee. In that first book, the Gospel, I have dealt with all that Jesus began, and we put emphasis on began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up. That's the ascension, which Luke will recount again here in a few sentences. After Jesus had given commission through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering, verse 3, that is crucifixion and death, by many proofs, appearing to them during a 40-day period, teaching them about the kingdom of God. So we have in Acts the continuing work of Jesus Christ. That's what Acts is. That's what Luke is communicating here in the first words of this work, his prologue here. The post-resurrection appearances of Jesus attested the reality of his physical bodily resurrection from the dead. Luke is subtly, perhaps even not so subtly, all through this prologue and introduction, making sure that we understand that Jesus was actually there. He was actually there. Of course, we get a strong sense of that towards the end of the Gospels when he is risen from the dead and eats breakfast and is touched. He's really there. He really rose from the dead. His physical bodily resurrection was proven by touch, sight, and feel. He was physically there in space and time, speaking, interacting, eating, moving around, interacting with the apostles and other disciples and all of his surroundings. And for 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to the apostles and other disciples and taught them. He taught them concerning the kingdom of God, the rule of God, which had come near and was now inaugurated in his own person and presence and work. This book, then, is the record, again, of the continuing work of Jesus Christ. The second section, second point, the promise of the Father, verses 4 through 8a. Verses 4 through 8a, the promise of the Father. We read verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, so we're inside of that 40-day period, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And then we understand what that is by what he says next, which he said, "You heard from me, for," here's what it is, "I had said to you, remember, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that, not too many days from now." So don't leave Jerusalem. We're staying in Jerusalem. The promise of the Father is, of course, then the Holy Spirit. The disciples would have heard Jesus speak of the Spirit throughout his ministry, not too many weeks earlier, most pronounced in the upper room on the night of Jesus' arrest. John 14, we read, quote, Jesus, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." In other words, that's who it is. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus is saying here in Acts, Luke's reporting that Jesus said before the ascension, that's going to happen now. I'm going to make that happen now. And the disciples were told to wait a few days because the Holy Spirit was to come only after Jesus went away. And the connection here is made when we remember Jesus' words also from John's Gospel that same night, chapter 16, John's Gospel, quote, Jesus, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." It's referring there to the ascension, which we're about to get to. "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Fellow believer, since those days of which we read in these first verses of Acts, we who believe and abide, we believe and abide because of the power of the Holy Spirit who came from the Father and the Son and who indwells then every believer, making it possible that you repent and believe. If you are a believer, if you abide, this is because of the Holy Spirit. And this means that you are never alone. You are never alone. Ever. If you are a Christian, then God is always with you because He is in you. He's in you through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, for which these men and women were waiting. But since then, which we'll get to in a few weeks, Luke's recounting of how Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, happened and what that looked like. But on this side of it, all believers are believers because the Spirit has come. God is with His people in Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. He will never forsake you. The Helper comes and stays forever for all who believe. Confusing, at least more so perhaps for them than for us, but still a great mystery to us. But what a comforting promise. This must have been for them and is meant to be for you. And so what they are here told to go and wait for, we now have. And so would they in a few days from verses 1 through 14. The Bible teaches, just to put a bow on this, crystallize this, the Bible teaches that every true believer has been united to Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. By His grace, the grace of the Father, and because of the promise of Jesus, the Spirit is now every believer's helper. And please understand the chief means by which the Spirit brings His comfort, encouragement, and healing help to you. We're not here, even though we speak of mystery, we're not speaking of mysticism. The chief means by which the Spirit brings comfort and encouragement and healing to you is through the Word of God. The Spirit carries out His ministry in the life of the believer primarily through and alongside the Word of God. He is, after all, we've just read, the Spirit of truth. That is, He will comfort you by means of applying the Scriptures to your mind and heart. As the heaven-sent helper, the Spirit's never-ending presence brings you comfort through God's guiding and convicting and healing words. So if you want to hear from God, Luther is famous for saying, if you want to hear from God, read your Bible. If you want to hear from God, if you want the guidance and comfort and healing that comes from God's Word to His people, then you must study, read, consume, live on the Word of God, the Bible. The Spirit comes from God the Father and God the Son to point to all that Jesus said and did to bring glory to God the Father through the people of God. So are you reading your Bible? You say to people, you say to me, I just want to know what God wants. I just want to know God's will for my life. I just want to know what I'm supposed to do. I just feel. Where are you looking for guidance and comfort and wisdom and truth? Where are you looking? Where are you looking to hear from God? There is but one place that the Spirit honors, and it's the Word of God. The Spirit illumines the Word of God for the benefit of the people of God, that they might live out the glory of God in their lives as the people of God. That's the program. That's the plan. Submit yourself to God's plan. Verses 6, 7, and 8a. So when they had come together, they asked him. So he's just said, right, the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit's coming. Lots of Old Testament things would be coming into their minds about power and the end of the age, the consolidation of all earthly powers, perhaps in the Messiah. The Romans are going to get theirs now, they might be thinking. And so they say, verse 6, Lord, will you at this time then restore the kingdom to Israel? Is that what you're saying? He said to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Yes, I am saying that. But it's not power for what perhaps you're thinking. You see, they are asking, again, more or less, if the end has come. Jesus responds by telling them that their job is not to know such things, but to wait in faithfulness for the promised indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They may not even ultimately see the culmination of it all, the consummation of the kingdom, but they are to obey. Power's coming. The Holy Spirit's coming. And in fact, in him, the kingdom has come. It is already, but not yet. Perhaps you've heard that. The kingdom is already, but not yet. It's true, Christ has died and risen. The Holy Spirit has come in power. But the fullness of the kingdom, the powerful consummation, consolidation of all power under the authority, the footstool of Christ, this has not happened yet. The fullness of the realized rule of God is yet in the future, and yet it is here because he's come. The rule of the king is here because the king is here, but not yet in its fullness. But it is already here. In fact, the New Testament opens, there's some allusions to these texts in our Sunday school class this morning, but the New Testament opens with John the Baptist's announcement of the kingdom, the rule of God. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which here means almost here. It's right at the door. The beachhead is about to be established. The Old Testament prophets spoke of the kingdom to come at some point in the future, but at the time of John the Baptist, he's saying it's about to burst onto the scene. It was at hand. And then Jesus comes right on the heels of John the Baptist. In fact, of course, as you know, John the Baptist baptized Jesus. A short time later, then he begins his preaching, and what does it sound like? It sounded like this: the time is fulfilled. It's here. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe in the good news, the gospel. The Pharisees would ask him when the kingdom of God would come. And say, clearly, you're just a dude. You know, what are you talking about? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He'd say, and they hear this, and they say, well, when is the kingdom of God coming? And he replied to them, behold, the kingdom of God is right in your midst. The kingdom, the rule of God, was now in their midst because the king was in their midst. But not yet in its fullness, right? You see that? Already, but not yet. So John came first with his warning of the radical nearness of the kingdom. Then Jesus came announcing the presence of the kingdom. This was followed by the culmination of his redemptive work in his kingly ascension, where he takes his place on the throne. When he left earth to go to his coronation, where God declares him king, finally and forever. So as Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives, ready to depart in answer to their question about the kingdom, Jesus explained the power with which they will work in the kingdom. And then he gave the fundamental kingdom mission of the church. And that's next. That's the third section, verse 8b. That's it, just verse 8b, the second half of verse 8. The empowered mission. The empowered mission. So we have there the second half of verse 8. Holy Spirit's coming, you will receive power. And we have this, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea. You'd think in concentric circles extending out over the globe. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So the fundamental kingdom task of the church is to bear witness. I think we don't want to be too harsh on those who speak of the kingdom advancing or we're advancing the kingdom. I just would say that potentially that's not how we should describe our work. I think there's a little bit of a me monster in there. I'm doing kingdom work. I'm advancing the kingdom. No, you're not. What is the call? What is the mission? To bear witness to the kingdom. And you leave that to God, the rest. I shared with someone this week, I was listening to, it was 50 years since John MacArthur had preached his first sermon at some point earlier this week. I'm sort of turning the volume up on him a little bit these days. But he said in an interview, I listened to an old interview, a 15-year-old interview with Mark Dever interviewing John MacArthur. It's just really, really gold. And he said it again, the thing I've heard him say, and that's helped me some. He said, I learned early in my ministry to worry only about the depth of my ministry and to let God worry about the breadth. That's the right spirit. See, that agrees with what the actual commission is here. You go tell the truth. You go deep with the proclamation. You witness to the fullness of the life and ministry, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, and you let God worry about how far it goes. You share the gospel. You let God worry about the results. You are not a kingdom advancer. You are a kingdom witness. So the fundamental task of the church is to bear witness to the kingdom of God, now realized in the coming and coronation of King Jesus. Our King has come and has inaugurated the kingdom of God. There is a future consummation, consolidation, culmination, but don't worry about the timing. Go and tell. Isn't that what he's saying? Don't worry about the timing, the days. That's bound up in the will of the Father. You go. And so discipleship, following Jesus, being a Christian, is not about knowing the dates and times or the breadth of what you're doing, the effect of what you're doing. But it is about being faithful, about sharing the good news of the kingdom. That's your job. You leave the rest to God. In Acts, this means receiving the Holy Spirit's power and then being empowered witnesses. Like he had said back before his arrest, that dark night in the upper room again, we've quoted from John 14, John 16. Here's from John 15, same night, quote, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth," that's where that phrase is, the Spirit of truth, "who proceeds from the Father, I will send him," we will send him. "He will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." And now it's time for them. Spirit's coming, you will be empowered witnesses. To some extent, the phrase, in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, frankly, it represents reasonably well the outline of the book. The rest of the book of Acts kind of goes out like that. It's almost as if Luke used this memory of what Jesus said that this day, and of course, how could you forget anything he said, but especially right before he went up into, like, well, I think you'd remember the last things he said right before he floats up into the sky. And he uses this as his outline for the expansion of the church, for how Luke will describe the growth of the church as she was faithful to the commission given by King Jesus to witness to his life and death and resurrection and ascension. Their witness is based on the fact that they were eyewitnesses of these events, which means that their testimony is based on their personal observation, which can be verified, particularly since there were many eyewitnesses. Empowered by the Spirit, as they proclaim the truth about Jesus to people who may not have seen Jesus themselves, and even as they speak the good news concerning Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit would move, even with and through the words, born again by the word of truth, Peter writes, to impress it upon the minds of hearts and hearers in the Lord's timing. Now, we're just once removed from that. We rely on the inspired witnesses now, the testimony of the witnesses inspired and included in the New Testament, but the program is the same. Empowered witnesses proclaiming the gospel, which is attended by the Spirit. Spirit-empowered witnesses, referring to the witnesses of the God-inspired Word, proclaiming the God, the Spirit-attended gospel, and in God's timing, people see. It started right there. It was about to. And he sends them to the end of the earth, that is, to the farthest reaches of the inhabited world known at the time. Their mission, our mission then, as you know, is world mission. It begins in Jerusalem, it reaches the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria, and it extends as far as people live, and that mission still stands, transcending geographical and ethnic and cultural and language boundaries. That mission still stands. Jesus then is the fulfillment of God's plan through Israel to shine the light of his gracious salvation out to the whole world, his son being the light for the Gentiles prophesied in the Old Testament prophets, and through him the salvation of the Lord reaching the ends of the earth by means, again, of the Spirit-attended word proclaimed by Spirit-empowered witnesses. That's the program. From that day until this, and until he comes. How important do you think Acts 1:8 should be to your own life? Mine. To your purposes. To your priorities. You will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. Pretty important, seems to me. And not by way of heavy burden. Do you see how? Well, we'll see, won't we? These disciples' reaction to all this. Is it sullen? Is it weighted down with burden? Oh boy, I don't know. That seems awfully hard. I just kind of want to watch Netflix, you know. With joy, we'll see. The Ascension, verses 9 through 11. This is our fourth section. The Ascension. That word ascension is just a word that has the word ascend at its base, and it means to rise. And it refers to this moment in time when Jesus floated away. That's remarkable. The Ascension, verses 9 through 11. Let's read those verses. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. So actually, just be clear that you're clear that it isn't some sort of a mystical floating away. This is passive. God takes his son back to heaven. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. That's no normal cloud. Clouds don't pick people up and take them away. I don't think. I mean, unless you're going to loosely categorize tornadoes into clouds. Those aren't clouds. This is no ordinary cloud. 10, and while they were gazing into heaven... And you would be, wouldn't you? You would just stand there. And gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men were standing next to them in white robes, said, "Hey, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, in resurrected body, just like you saw him go, he'll come in the same way. Well, it's hard to know how explicitly to talk about the ascension in terms of the mechanics of it, because we just don't know. But he was leaving the earth, and the only way to leave the earth, I guess, is up. We don't know to what extent God is simply condescending to us, and he gives these pictures. I happen to think that it's a lot like when he would pray, and he'd be like, I'm praying not because I need to say this out loud, but it's for their benefit. Right before he raises Lazarus from the dead, it's that kind of thing. God knows that the apostles and disciples around them need to see him go, and they need to know that he's not coming back, at least in the respect that he was with them these last 3 years, and particularly these last 40 days. So I would suggest to you that we do not believe that heaven is upwards on the other side of Saturn. I have talked with people who think that. Whatever God decided to do and wherever heaven is, I'm good with that. But I don't think that the ascension means to teach us that heaven is out there, as if we could get there once we develop the technology, you know, to cross through space. I don't think we'll be able to get there, no matter what technology we develop. Having said that, Jesus is leaving the earth, and so God takes him and wants to communicate that he's leaving. He's ascending as king. And that cloud, of course, is no ordinary cloud then. It took him out of their sight. It took him out of their sight. That is the very presence of the Lord, we think, akin to the kind of thing that was seen on Mount Sinai, or, shoot, I said Sinai, didn't I? That's because of the little town over there. It's Sinai. That's what they should call that town, by the way. There's no I in there. Sinai. Or on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember the clouds? The presence of God. But even so, the point is, these were visible, physical, real events. The apostles and other disciples were there. They were talking with the physically resurrected Jesus. They watched him physically lift up into the sky and disappear. And they kept looking into the sky. And so he didn't vanish into thin air. It wasn't a magic trick. They didn't wonder where he went off to. Well, I guess we'll see him later tonight, you know, because he's kind of been doing this lately. He kind of shows up in the room and, you know, I'm sure he'll be back. No, the point is he's, you know, left the earth. He was lifted up as if to return to heaven. In fact, that's what he did. Just as he said it would happen. The two men in white robes are without a doubt angels. We've seen similar descriptions of angels in the Gospels, a man robed in white. The consummation of the kingdom, the return of Christ, these things were not theirs to worry about, and the angels came to let them know that. Oh, he'll come back just like that. But they had other things to do, as Jesus had just said. John Stott has written that this is in his Acts commentary. Quote, there was something fundamentally anomalous about their odd, awkward, out of place, about their gazing up into the sky when they had been commissioned just previously to go to the ends of the earth. Their calling was to be witnesses, not stargazers. Of course, they're supposed to wait before they go, but that's beside the point. So the ascension of Christ marked the conclusion of his earthly ministry, at least in terms of his bodily presence. It also exalted him to the right hand of the Father. We read about this in Acts 2, soon 5, Hebrews 1, 8, 12. The writer of Hebrews loves the ascension of Christ, the coronation of the king. At the same time, the ascension meant that the continuing work of Christ on earth was now placed in the hands of his disciples, in whom he was about to put the third person of the Trinity and empower. And Jesus, as he had said, had to go so that the Father and the Son could send the Spirit and empower and multiply their witness and work. Given all of this, It's likely that we don't dwell on the ascension enough, that we don't consider it enough. We don't even really add it to our list very often when we speak of the work of Christ. We say, like I've done today, the life and ministry and death and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, don't we? Isn't that what? And if you even shorthand it more, we talk about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. You hardly ever mention the ascension. We focus on the cross, and that's good. What could be more important than the cross? We focus on the resurrection, and what could be more important than the resurrection? Without it, we would be left with a dead Savior, which is no Savior at all, and without the cross, there'd be no payment for sins, and therefore no salvation. And crucifixion and resurrection go together, dead and alive. They're connected. However, that's not the end of the story. The story does not end with the empty tomb, as Acts teaches us. Of course, the end of Luke as well. The ascension of Christ is that moment of Christ's coronation as cosmic king. His return to glory, the bookend of his earthly mission and ministry, the perch from which he sends the Spirit, reigns in glory, intercedes with compassion, and loves his bride, the church. Without the ascension, the resurrection ends in disappointment, and Pentecost would not be possible. The Spirit never comes, and the church never expands. The ascension is not beside the point. It's not immaterial. It's crucial, along with the other pieces of the mission of Christ. Earlier, Jesus had said, in John 3, he had said, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven." And of course, this is Jesus talking about himself and the ascension. These words place the ascension squarely in the category of uniqueness. The only person who will ascend into heaven is the one who has descended from heaven. So he's in a class by himself. This is another example of him teaching that Jesus is in a class by himself, the only begotten incarnate Son of God, singularly qualified for crucifixion, resurrection, and now obviously ascension back to the right hand of the Father. It's also the supreme political event of world history. We talk about crucifixion as the center of history. We talk about the resurrection as the pinnacle of history together. But the ascension is the supreme political event, if you will. Because he ascended not so much to a place as to an office. He departed from this arena of descending into death, this arena of humiliation and suffering, and he ascends into his former glory. In one moment, he jumps over the status of Galilean teacher to the cosmic king of the universe. He jumps over the heads of Pilate and Herod and Caesar and Trump. And whoever he jumps over them, all other rulers of the earth, and catapults into the throne of God, the right hand of God the Father, where he is enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you see how this is the supreme political event in all of history? The implications and comfort for the church are staggering. It means that though we suffer persecution at the hands of lesser authorities, we have a supreme authority who rules over all things and works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Though we groan under demeaning status as we become a minority again, and so many live their Christian lives always in the minority in many parts of the world. Our King is not in the minority. He sits in the seat of supreme sovereign authority over all things. The kingdom of God is not a pipe dream. It's not an unrealized dream or a religious fantasy, and our King's reign is no myth. It corresponds to reality. This is real. They saw him, they touched him. They saw him go and they stared at him while he returned to the throne. At this very moment, then, the Lord God omnipotent reigns with his Son at his right hand in the seat of supreme authority. To be sure, the kingdom is yet to be, again, consummated, consolidated. That's in the future. But remember, the angel said, oh, he will come again. It is certain. He's been here. He did everything he came to do. He inaugurated the kingdom. He reigns now in power. He possesses all authority in heaven and earth, and he will come for you. Of course, one of the first acts of authority was to send the third person of the Trinity, along with the Father and the Son, send the Spirit and a mission to go and tell of this King and his kingdom. These were to wait, though, for that power to come, which would come when the King of the cosmos sent the Holy Spirit. The power of the kingdom was unleashed on the world. And doesn't history tell us that? Doesn't it show? Who has stopped the gospel of Jesus Christ? Who has stopped it? No one. Well, the last section is verses 12 through 14, and we could have very well started with that next time, but it seemed to fit better here as I was reading. So this is our fifth section, and briefly, the witnesses prayerfully wait. That's the right move. Not only is it clear obedience to what Jesus said, but it's quite fitting to wait for power, to wait on the Lord, and to submit to his commands. So it reads this way, 12, 13, 14, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem. It's about a Sabbath day's journey, a half mile or so. 13, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room. We don't know if that's the same upper room. Could be where they were staying. Now he lists them. How many? Peter and John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus or Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, 11. Judas is gone. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. A promise of power and a call to mission led them to simply pray. Together with the women, and there's Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the brothers of Jesus, who had apparently become believers in these past few days after the resurrection. They were not believers when they thought Jesus was mad and when they told him not to go to Jerusalem and so on and so forth. They are now. They are now. Do you wonder then at the disciples' joy? And behold, I am with you always, he had said, Matthew records, to the end of the age. So Luke's first summary of the life and activities of the followers of Jesus, and there will be many, focuses on their prayerful dependence. So before followers of Jesus do anything else, they call on God and they trust. And they're together in this, united in this, a shared attitude. We get this kind of report throughout the book of Acts. We'll see this again and again. So here they are. Here they wait, devoted to their king, in prayerful dependence, faithfully waiting for his power from on high, ready to give their lives away in joy to the ends of the earth. It's beautiful. So how ought we respond? Let's leave you with that. How ought we respond to the news that Jesus Christ is not dead, but instead resurrected and ascended and reigning? Well, look at those first disciples. Joy, prayer, obedience. Joy, prayer, obedience. How we respond to a question like that dictates not only how we live now, but also how we will spend eternity. It reveals your priorities, whether there's fruit, what you love, and if you're repenting and trusting. It will reveal if you're grafted in to the vine or not. It will reveal whether you know this King Jesus. Well, so what happened next as they huddle, waiting in prayer? Well, Lord willing, next week we'll look together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the witnesses. We thank you, Spirit, for the way that you guided and guarded the word through many witnesses and centuries and councils and translations over oceans and centuries and mountain ranges. You got the word to us and opened our eyes to see the Christ of the word of life. Help us, Father, to joyfully submit ourselves to the word and to your call upon our life, to be witnesses for the King, to submit ourselves to the King and then to be witnesses for the King. Not because its expansion, the kingdom's expansion, depends on us, but because we get the privilege of going deep with the King. The breadth of it, the extent of it, the reach of it, we leave to you. But give us a desire and a joy to go and trust and obey. In Jesus' name we pray all things. Amen.